So Exodus 14, 30 and 31, just that summary of God's salvation. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians, so the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and his servant Moses. Father in heaven, I pray that as a result of hearing of your triumph in saving your people today, that we would believe in Christ, your Son, the only Savior of the world, of all sinners who come to him by faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've seen over the last couple months, Exodus tells the story of Israel's salvation. But Exodus also, it does more than that. It also foreshadows and is a pattern of the salvation that Christ brought when the Son of God came to this earth. The New Testament describes our salvation in terms of the Exodus. And we could take hours actually going through the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation to see that. We were slaves, John 8:34, Jesus said. Whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. And Jesus is the one worthy of greater honor than Moses, Hebrews 3:3, who came as our great deliverer and redeemer to set us free. He is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7, who has been slaughtered for us, for our sins, to spare us from the judgment of death. And so the story of salvation that we celebrate at Easter, of how Christ came to die for our sins, how he was buried to show that he truly died and had truly borne the curse of our sin and our penalty, and that he triumphed over death and rising from the grave, that is a story of deliverance. That is a story of being rescued from bondage. That is a story of crossing over from death into life. That is the story of the Exodus. So last time we looked at the first part of this passage, and what we're doing is answering five essential questions about salvation, about how God saves from Exodus 14, the climactic event of salvation in the Exodus and in the Old Testament. And last time we looked at the first two questions, as you can see on the back of your bulletin. The first one was, when does God save? When does God save? He saves when there is no other hope. The second question was from verses 10 to 14, and who does God save? Who does God save? He saves a powerless people who are unable to save themselves. Verses 10 to 14. And now the last three questions, thinking about how God saves people, how God saves sinners. And that brings us to the third one. Why does God save? Why does God save? Now, this passage, Exodus 14, is so rich in how you could connect it to the rest of the Bible. I mean, that I could preach like five sermons just on this chapter. But what we're going to do this morning is just look at the main points. So there's so much more that could be said, but we're just going to look at the main points this morning. So why does God save? Verses 15 to 20. He saves for his own glory, is what the Bible clearly says here. Why did God part the waters of the Red Sea? Well, the simplest answer is so that his people could walk through and escape from the Egyptians. But actually, God tells us here in chapter 14 two times the ultimate reason why he parted the waters. Look at verse 17 and 18. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory, or I will gain glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory, gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God said that this was his intention all along, even before they got to the Red Sea. Notice verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So God not only makes Pharaoh's heart stubborn, but we saw in verse 17, he made the hearts of the Egyptians stubborn. God controls the hearts, and the mind, and the will, and then the movements, of course, of the mightiest fighting force on earth, the Egyptian army. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory. I will gain glory. This is the ultimate reason why. I will gain glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So God says, I will be recognized as glorious. So we see here God receiving glory in triumphing over Pharaoh and his army didn't just accidentally happen. It wasn't like it was an afterthought that, well, God saved his people and then, well, he just accidentally got some glory from that. No, it's that this was God's purpose. To bring glory to him, to show who the kind of God he is who fights for his people. So how did he get glory? He did it not only, and this is important. Pay attention here to verses 17 and 18. He did it, he got glory, not only by saving his own, but by bringing judgment on his people's enemies. God receives glory, not just in salvation, but in judgment. God will show who he is. He is a merciful, saving God, and he is a just God who must punish those who are guilty. The Egyptians were guilty. God, and then God says in verse 18, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, he's not speaking of saving faith here, that they're going to be saved, but he's speaking of how they will bow in defeat, acknowledging that the Lord, that Yahweh is supreme. He is the only true God. And in the same way, one day all will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not just the Egyptians will know that he is Lord, but all will know that he is Lord. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. That every knee will bow, whether in worship and adoration or in defeat, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All will know that he is Lord, both in salvation and in judgment. I say this with deep concern for everyone's soul here. God will be glorified either in us receiving his mercy to us in salvation, or by him justly condemning us for resisting him and not bowing the knee to him. All will bow to him, either in this life or when Christ comes again. So receive his mercy now before it's too late. So God saves for his glory. And also verses 19 and 20, God saves because of his commitment to his people. He protects his own. The angel of God, verse 19, who was going in front of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them, coming between the army of Egypt and the host of Israel. So the angel or the messenger of God is giving Israel a visible appearance of the God who is invisible as an assurance of his presence with them. Notice he not only guided them as he had in chapter 13, 21 and 22, but he also guarded them here. He protected them. As Psalm 34, 7 says, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And he came between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. Now, Egypt was itching to attack Israel, but God came between them just to make sure that they wouldn't attack all that night. It lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So again, just as at the night of the Passover, God again makes a distinction between those who were his and those who are not his. God is the wall of his people. He is the shield of his people. Psalm 3, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. God is a shield of his people, blocking their enemies out. And God protects us. This is teaching us that God protects his people until he finally delivers them. He keeps his own to the end. No one can snatch them out of my hand, Jesus said. My Father, who is greater than all, they are in his hand, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. God protects his own until he delivers them in the end. So that's why God saves, for his own glory and because of his commitment to his people. Now, second, how does God save? Verses 21 to 29. How does God save? Through a mediator. God saves through a mediator. Notice verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Now, God is speaking to Moses here. He's not speaking to Israel. God is speaking to Moses here. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" But Moses wasn't crying out to God. Israel, the nation, was crying out to God. Verse 10, they were the ones doing that. Then why does God rebuke Moses and bring against him the fault for Israel's unbelief? Why does God address Moses here? It's because Moses is Israel's mediator. Moses is Israel's go-between, between God and between the nation. Moses represents the people before God, just as the priests would. And God only relates to his sinful people through a mediator. That's what Moses is, a mediator, a go-between. So he tells him in verse 16, "Lift up your staff." And the staff here symbolized the power of God. To make it clear, it was not Moses who parted the sea. It was God who did it through Moses. All Moses did was stretch out his hands, and God's power worked through this mediator, as we see in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So we see here a mediator who is both identified with the people and identified with God, because God acts and God saves through him. So we see here a man who is so identified with the people that he is rebuked for their sin, and their guilt, in a sense, is on him, as we're going to see later in Exodus 2. But yet also, this is a man so identified with God that God's power flows through him. Verse 21. This is amazing. And who should this remind us of? Christ. There is one God. And there is one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. He is the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 9:15. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, Hebrews 3:3. Why? Because he is not just God's servant, verse 31. He is God's son. And Jesus was not just rebuked for one sin of his people, for one of our sins. He took the full penalty, the full weight of every single one of our sins on himself. And he leads us safely through the threat of eternal death to eternal life because of his death and resurrection for us. He is the one through whom sinners from every nation can cross over to the other side, from death to life. So God saves through a mediator. Also, God saves through the waters of judgment, verses 22 to 25. Israel could not be saved unless Egypt was judged. We're going to see that Israel's salvation and Egypt's judgment cannot be separated. Notice verse 21. Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, for centuries now, people have tried to come up with a natural explanation for how this happened. People are always trying to do that. Come up with a naturalistic explanation that we can verify with scientific experiments. And so they've said that actually this was not the Red Sea, which actually it was the Red Sea. They say this was not the Red Sea, this was actually a marshy lake. This is a shallow marshy lake that they were able to tiptoe across somehow, kind of like a slough. Or they've also said that, you know, there was this wind, this really strong wind that was at 40 knots, and it blew for 12 hours. And when that happens, the water can actually be pushed to a mile south sometimes. And so the water was just pushed a mile south, and then they had that little beach to go across on. Why did they just walk a mile up and go around if they were going to do that anyways? Notice here, verse 22, in verse 22, the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. That is, there was a wall of water on each side of them. No natural explanation can account for these two walls. The word walls here is, it's ordinarily used for the high walls of a city, not like a short stone wall you'd place along a field in Israel, but the high wall of a city. So there was a great city-sized or bigger wall of water on each side of them. So clearly, this was not a shallow body of water that just temporarily dried out. This was not a marshy lake that just happened to have a low water level at the time. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. That is, they walked right into the heart of the ocean, not slogging through mud, but going on ground that was so dry that elderly people and children and large families with lots of kids could go in there and it was completely dry and they wouldn't have to worry about it. And also, the Egyptian army, they knew it was completely dry. Otherwise, they never would have chased them in with their chariots, because chariots cannot go in mud. Chariots can only go on dry desert ground, like where Egypt was. Now, I read this week about a story of a liberal pastor who didn't believe in the supernatural accounts of the Bible. And there are pastors like that. Pastors who don't believe what the Bible says. There are pastors like that. And this happened some years ago. He was preaching in an old Bible-believing African-American church, I think in the South. And at one point in his sermon, he referred to the crossing of the Red Sea. And it was a very vocal congregation. They would, you know, say amen and such things during the sermon. And a man shouted, "Praise the Lord for taking all them children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle." The pastor didn't believe in miracles. And so he said, condescendingly, it was not a miracle. They were in marshland. The tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across in 6 inches of water. And so the man shouted again, "Praise the Lord, drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle." So that shows there is no natural explanation for this. This is a supernatural act of God, because salvation is supernatural. It's what God does, not what man can come up with. And in the morning watch, notice, the Egyptians pursued them and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, between 2 and 6 a.m., is a good time for a surprise attack. Between 2 and 6 a.m., the Lord and the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into a panic. Why did he look down at them? The picture is here is that God is high above them. And he looks down on them because that is what he does when he is getting ready to judge them. He looks down on Sodom and Gomorrah. He looks down on the Egyptians because he's staring them down, ready to judge them. Hey, you down there. Just as a warrior stares down those he is about to go conquer in battle to intimidate them and make them afraid. And that's what God does here, to strike fear into their hearts, throwing them into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels. Actually, in the original, it's removing their chariot wheels. So imagine you're driving down the road and all at once, at the same second, all the bolts of your car wheels pop out and all your tires go flying off. That's what happened here. God removed their chariot wheels. He took them off. He intentionally did this so that the Egyptians would know that God was fighting against them on behalf of his people. And so the whole Egyptian army, including Pharaoh, is in terror-stricken panic, verse 24, because they know there is a divine warrior fighting for these former slaves. So the Egyptians know this is not just a random act of nature. Ask the Egyptians, they know that this is God actively involved. They're recognizing God just as he said in verse 18. So their state-of-the-art chariots are useless. Verse 25. So they call out to one another, verse 25, let us flee. Let's get out of here. We're trapped. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. But did God let them out? Look at verse 27. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. So they were trying to escape. They were driving as hard as they could to run away before it was too late. Now, why did they even chase Israel in the first place? Again, verse 17, God made their hearts stubborn and lured them there. And why didn't they escape once they were on that road of dry ground paved through the sea? Well, because it was God's purpose not to save them, but to drown them. Verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. There was not left among them even one. I like verse 27 is very vivid when it says the Lord threw the Egyptians. It's actually the word to shake off. The Lord shook off the Egyptians. Well, what is the picture there? It's when there's something that's bothering you on your pant leg and you shake it out to get rid of it. So there's these little insects climbing up your pant legs and you shake your pant leg and the insects fly off. That's the imagery here. The Egyptians are like this little army on God, the pant leg of this massive mighty warrior. And so God shakes them off into the water, into the sea. Not one of them remained. And as Israel stood on the other side, verse 30, they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now we might think, this is just mean. To kill innocent people. These people are not innocent. Our God is a God of justice. This is just retribution for how the Egyptian nation threw Hebrew baby boys into the waters of the Nile to be drowned. And now the same thing happens to them. The punishment fits the crime. And as they, verse 30, as they see the dead corpses of the Egyptian soldiers washing up on the beach, this is meant to give Israel assurance that their enemies truly have been defeated, vanquished. They don't have to fear their oppressors and their murderers any longer. And this is a frightening yet needed picture of what happens to those who do not repent. The Egyptians did not repent. And God causes the waters of his judgment to crash over them. Those who attack God's people and who persecute them and mistreat them will one day be destroyed by God. Philippians 1:28. It's a frightening picture. If they do not repent, if we do not repent of our sin and trust God to save us and turn away from our sin, the Bible says that we will, like the Egyptians, be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20. Where Jesus said that in Mark 9, that the fire will not be quenched. It keeps burning for all of eternity. And that is the future of all who do not turn from their sin, like the Egyptians. Their fire will not be quenched. So what God did to the Egyptians in shaking them off into the waters to die is a gracious warning from God of the fate of all those who continue to resist God and do not obey the call of the gospel to repent and believe in Christ. But notice salvation here for God's people in verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The same waters that brought death to God's enemies are the waters that God's people walk through to life on the other side. So the Red Sea is the place where God's enemies experience judgment and God's people experience salvation. It's a place of both judgment and salvation. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. That helps us understand what Paul says here. We read it last week in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. He says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers," and this is striking because he's writing to Gentiles here. He's writing to Gentiles and saying that the Israelites, they are our fathers. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers," he doesn't just say my fathers, but our fathers, including Gentiles, "they were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Paul says that Israel's crossing through the Red Sea was a baptism. I don't know if that's the first thing you thought of when you read this account in Exodus 14. Oh, that's baptism. I sure didn't think that until I read 1 Corinthians 10. But that's what the Bible says. It's a picture of baptism. Why is it a picture of baptism? Well, because baptism is going down into the grave, into the waters, and it's coming out of the grave, coming out of the waters that should kill you. They were baptized into Moses because God related to Israel through Moses. He was the mediator. Because God worked through Moses to save Israel at the Red Sea, Israel was joined to them. He officially became their mediator. Moses led Israel through the waters of judgment and out safely to shore on the other side. And in the same way, we have been baptized into Christ. And that's Paul's point here. He says it, said it earlier in the letter in Galatians 3:27 as well. We are united to our mediator, to Christ. And so if we are one with Christ by faith, he leads us, just like Moses did, he leads us through the waters of death, out safely to the other side because of his resurrection. Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We went down under the waters in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we were not immersed and baptized into judgment, but into the one who conquered the grave and leads us into resurrection life. So baptism is a picture of being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. We go down symbolically into death, into the waters, and we come up out of the waters, out of the grave, to newness of resurrection life in Christ, brought safely through death to the other side. So baptism says, I have died with Christ. I have gone down with him. I've been buried with him into the waters of death, of judgment. But because Christ is my mediator, Christ is my Savior, and he conquered death, I also come up out of the waters of death because I'm raised with him. So what God did for Israel at the Red Sea by baptizing them into Moses is a picture of what he has done for us in baptizing us into Christ. Jesus has brought us through the Red Sea from death to life. And what picture is that? Baptism. That is a beautiful picture. That we've already gone through the Red Sea in Christ and we are alive on the other side. Finally now, back in Exodus 14, finally in verses 30 to 31, what should be our response to God's salvation? First, we hear this reminder in verse 30 of who did the saving and why, or and how he did it. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. That is, why did Israel escape from Egypt? It's not because they ran faster than Pharaoh and his army. It's not because Pharaoh just had the wrong military strategy. It's not because the weather just happened to go well for them that day. No, it was God's mighty hand, God's power. Verse 31, Israel saw the great power, actually literally mighty hand, which 1 Peter 5 picks up on in the New Testament. Israel saw the mighty hand that the Lord worked against the Egyptians. Notice in verse 30, the hand of the Egyptians in verse 30 is contrasted with the mighty hand of the Lord in verse 31. The hand of the Egyptians, verse 30, it looked unbeatable. But whose hand was shown to be stronger in battle? Who beat down the other hand? The Lord. God didn't need an army to win this battle. Unlike Pharaoh, who took his army, God can conquer all his enemies by himself with nothing but a weak, helpless people on his side. God didn't ask Israel to swim across or to make boats or to fight for themselves to save them. Why? Because God's people had a warrior, had a champion fighting for them. Salvation is God going into battle and winning the victory for his people. And that's grace. We do nothing. God does everything. Who is someone who accomplished victory for his people all by himself without any help from us at all? Our Lord Jesus accomplished salvation without the help of his weak, failing disciples who were not there for him. They all left him. They were not there to help him. And neither were we there to help him. I mean, if I can put it reverently this way, were you there to help Jesus accomplish your salvation? No, he did it all himself for you, if you will have him. None of us can go back 2,000 years and say, Jesus, can I help you save me? Really, if there's anything I can do to contribute, I'll do it. Can I just go up onto the cross for 5 minutes to atone for my sin? I feel like I have to do something. No, that is blasphemy against the Son of God. It was the Son of God alone who could die in our place, bearing our sins and our judgment to save us. Only he could pay that price. Only he could atone for all of your sins. And none of us helped him do it. Just like Israel here, who didn't do anything but stand silent and watch. Verse 14, so we look to Christ on the cross, rescuing us there. All we do is stand there at the cross as we read of it in the Gospels and watch him deliver us. He does the work of rescuing. He finishes the job of saving. That's what he cried out on the cross. It is finished. I finished the work of saving you. There is nothing you need to add to what I did for you. I did it all by myself. You add nothing to it. It's grace. And we watch as Jesus buried our sins with himself in the grave. And we watch as Jesus rose from the grave by himself to assure us that he has conquered every one of our enemies. No human being was there to bring him back to life. There was no team of doctors or medical professionals who resuscitated him. He came back to life all by himself, he said in John 10:18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. None of us can enter that tomb and make him alive. He did it by himself. Christ ensured the final conquest of his people's enemies in rising from the dead. His complete and final victory will be won when he comes again to reign and put all his enemies underneath his feet. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, after destroying every ruler and authority and power. So the salvation event has happened. Christ has done it. He has worked salvation on the cross and in his resurrection, and he will complete it when he comes again someday soon. 1 Corinthians 15:54, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory. Not we work hard and fight for the victory, but he gives it to us by his grace. Notice here what our response should be in verse 31. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now the order here is important. First, Israel sees God fight for them. They saw that, verse 30. They saw him save them by his mighty hand. Israel saw the mighty hand that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And then, and only then, after they saw God save, only then do they believe. That's so important. God first took the initiative to save them. God did not wait for Israel to trust him before he saved them. If he did, they would never be saved. God chose to save them before any act of faith on their part. That is always the order. Salvation is completely done by God. And we then respond to it with faith, believing in what he has done for us by his grace and power. This is so important to see. Israel didn't rescue themselves by their faith. God rescued them, and then they responded by trusting in him. Faith is not a religious virtue that earns salvation. Faith does not accomplish the actual work of saving, of rescuing us from every enemy. Who accomplishes that work? The Lord. Faith simply believes and embraces and trusts the God who does the saving. Faith itself does not save. Christ saves through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Faith is the open, empty hands that receive from God the gift of his complete salvation from every hostile power. All faith does is walk through the path that God makes for us through the judgment that should fall on us. So just as Israel had to believe that God would keep his word and protect them as they walked on that path through the sea. Now think about this. I want us to grasp this, that we are not saved because of the greatness of our faith. So think of the different degrees of faith that the 2 million Israelites may have had in crossing through. I'm sure some were just trying to get through as quickly as they could, saying to the kids, don't touch that water. Don't get near that fish that's swimming there in that wall. They are still beset with fear. They believe, but they're still beset with fears of the water and of the Egyptians that are pursuing them. They go through petrified and trembling. And others, as they're going through, they're looking up at the walls of water. Can you believe this? This is incredible. It is astonishing what God has done. Look at those walls of water. Now, when they crossed over to the other side, was it only the group with the greatest faith that was saved? No. Notice, both groups were equally saved, even though there were differing levels of faith, weak or strong. But they all had faith enough to believe that God would protect them by holding up these walls of water and not let them crash down on them. That God would hold up these walls that should not be standing there. And he would bring them safely through what should have been their death. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that God doesn't save us because of the greatness of our faith, but because of the object of our faith. It's not the greatness of our faith that saves us, or the quality of our faith that saves us, or the amount of our faith that saves us, What saves us? The object of our faith. The Lord saved Israel that day. The Lord Jesus saved his people. We are saved not by how great our faith is, but by how great the object of our faith is, Christ Jesus our Lord. It is because Christ is great, not us or our faith, that he saves us. So it's not a great faith that saves us, it's a great God that saves us. We don't rely on faith to save us. Faith is relying on Christ to save us. So what must I do to be saved? Tell me, what must I do to be saved? Do you know what you must do to be saved? How can you be rescued? That's what it means to be saved, to be rescued. Becoming a Christian, being saved, is not a process of becoming a better and better person over time, so that eventually one day you'll be good enough for God to accept you. That's every other religion in the world. You have to work hard to be good enough for that God to accept you. That's not how you become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is not a matter of us trying to live the best life that we can, either by being a good moral person, being a good neighbor, being a respectable member of the community. As good as those things are, that is not how we become a Christian. So if that's not how you become a Christian, how do you? If I was to ask you, are you a Christian, how would you answer? Some have said, modestly, they want to be humble, well, I'm trying to be a Christian. But it's not by trying to be a Christian that we become a Christian. If you think it's that by trying to be a Christian that you become a Christian, then you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. And I say that because I want to tell you that a Christian is someone who has been rescued by another. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has been rescued by another. Getting out of bondage, getting rescued, is not a process of trying our best to become better. It's not a process that God leaves it to us to do. It's an act of God that he does to transfer us, to rescue us, to bring us from death to life by his own power. Because like Israel here, on one side of the sea is certain enslavement and certain death. On the other side of the sea is freedom and life. And we are either on one side or the other. We are either rescued or we are not rescued. We are either slaves or we are free. We are either under the sentence of death or not under the sentence of death. Salvation is a crossing over, a transfer that God does for us. Colossians 1:13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You're either delivered or you're not delivered. You're either transferred or you're not transferred. It's not a process. Salvation is a crossing over that God does for us, from being a slave to being a son. You're not just half a slave and half a son. You're either a slave or a son. You go from being dead to being alive, from being condemned to being justified, from being in bondage to being in freedom, from being in dread of, in fear of death, to having faith in the God who is greater than your fears. We get rescued by an act of God. In his grace, he comes to rescue you. When you are powerless, when you are helpless, and you would certainly be defeated if you were left on your own, like Israel at the sea. Our enemies are too strong for us. We cannot overcome them, just like Israel couldn't. We can't build boats to escape. We can't swim across by our own efforts. God has to make a way. And God, by his mighty hand, does make a way when it looks like there is only certain death, and you will certainly be conquered. He parts the waters. He makes a way for all who by faith will trust him and walk on the only path he has provided for sinners who are under the sentence of death, for them to be saved. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other path of salvation but Christ, who is the way, the path, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through him. If we do not come to him, there is only certain death, eternal death, without end. So the question is, will you believe? Will you trust someone who is not you to rescue you? The only one who has the power to deliver you from your greatest enemies, sin and Satan and death, who would enslave you and kill you forever. God has parted the waters of death. God has opened up a path that leads to eternal life for sinners. Oh, will you walk through that path to resurrection life? You can walk through that path today and be delivered. And if you have trusted in Christ to rescue you, you have crossed over from death into life. Take Jesus at his word when he says here in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He does not come into judgment, but has crossed over out of death into life. Will you come and walk that path to eternal life? Father in heaven, I pray for everyone here that the way that you have opened up by your mighty power through death, through certain judgment for sinners, for the unworthy, for those who are powerless to rescue themselves, that everyone here would, by faith in your grace, in your coming to help us and fight for us, would walk that path through the sea to life and freedom and eternal joy on the other side. And I pray this in Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.